Father, we thank you so much for the good news of the gospel. Jesus, we praise you that you lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and rose from the dead so that we might have life, so that we might have hope and joy and peace and redemption, so that there might be something beyond this to look to. And we thank you, we praise you for that. And Lord, we believe that that's true because of what we've read in your word. And yet there are many, many people that would dismiss or despise the word of God, and they would attack it and say that it's not true, it's not trustworthy. And so today, as we talk about the reliability of Scripture, we ask for your help. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that is struggling with doubts related to the Bible, can they really trust it? Lord, I pray that you would speak to them. I pray that your word would be a sword to heal them from their doubt and to give them hope and faith. God, we thank you that your word is alive. It's living, active. And we pray that it would show itself to be alive today as we talk about its trustworthiness. And Lord, for those that might be talking to other people, family members, neighbors, that don't believe the Bible, I pray that you would give us perhaps some tactics that would help us to do it in a loving and kind and truthful way. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on in. If you don't have a book, grab one from the table there. Also, if you are coming in, if you don't mind stopping at this table and helping us out with a little experiment, the instructions should be on that sheet. If you are following along in the book, we are on page 22, and today we are tackling the question, can we trust the Bible? So I've told you all bits and pieces over the past few weeks about the conversation that I had with my brother years ago when he came out as an agnostic. And one of the things that caught me off guard in that conversation years ago was when I began to talk to him about the trustworthiness of Scripture. He said something to me like this: don't you know that the Bible was just put together at the Council of Nicaea by a bunch of rich white guys that just wanted to keep their power over the poor? And Constantine kind of oversaw this big conspiracy in AD 325 to bring the books of the Bible that we have in our Bibles today and to snuff out anything that stood against it. At the time, I had never heard anything like that. And so I really didn't know how to respond. I've learned through the years that a lot of what he was saying actually came out of a book by Dan Brown, perhaps you've heard of it, called The Da Vinci Code. And actually, in preparation for this class this morning, Holly and I actually sat down and watched the movie the other day. I'll just tell you, we're going to dive into little bits and pieces of some of these things, but let me just tell you this. Let me tell you some of the most popular arguments that you might hear against the trustworthiness of Scripture. So here's one. We've already tackled it just a little bit, but some would say the Bible was decided by religious elites at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. For political reasons, they dismissed other valid books like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Barnabas, things like that. You may have never even heard of those other books. They are real books, but we'll talk about them in a little bit. Other people say the early church didn't hold beliefs that we now call orthodox. There were many different beliefs, many different approaches to following Jesus. And sadly, the Council of Nicaea just kind of forced out any spurious group, and they labeled them heretical and said, this is what we declare orthodoxy to be. And if you don't agree with us, then we're going to burn your books and we're going to push you to the fringes of religious life. Other people would say that Peter and the other disciples and those who wrote the New Testament were a bunch of backwoods, illiterate peasants. There's no way they could have written the books that we have in the New Testament. Many people would say that most of the books in the New Testament are forgeries, written long after Christians assume they were written. Other people will say that even if none of those issues were issues, the New Testament is still filled with contradictions. So you can't trust it anyways. It doesn't even matter. Other people will say that the idea that Jesus is God wasn't held by the earliest Christians. It was added on much later by Jesus' followers. Dan Brown and Da Vinci Code would say it was at the Council of Nicaea. Others would say, well, when you're reading your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're not actually reading the words of Matthew. You're not really reading what John wrote. You're reading a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and you can't trust it. It's kind of like playing that game telephone, you know? And by the time it gets to the end, the message is so scrambled, you can't really trust it anyways. That's what some would say. Others would say the copies of ancient manuscripts don't match up. There are thousands of places where they disagree with each other. Therefore, they cannot be trusted. Okay, those are just some of the attacks that you will hear about the trustworthiness of the Bible. And we're going to do our best in the time that we have this morning to tackle as much of it as we can. And what I want to do is, if you're following along your notes, I want to give you 9 reasons to trust the Bible. 9 reasons to trust the Bible. And as we go through these, we'll tackle some of these different attacks against Scripture along the way. Can someone read Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 and 18? I think it's in your handout.
Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished.
Very good, thank you. So when Jesus is talking about the law, what's he talking about? Moses, it could be, probably, that he's talking about the entire Old Testament. Sometimes the law would be referring to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it would be referring to the first 5 books that Moses wrote. Sometimes it would refer to the entire Old Testament. I think that's probably what Jesus means. Usually he'll say law and prophets to kind of distinguish between the two. But if he just says law, he's often just referring to the entire Old Testament. So what is Jesus saying then about the Old Testament? It's going to be fulfilled. He's going to fulfill it. He says it's true. What else does he say?
He's not going to let it get changed.
It's not going to get changed. Notice what he says. Not one iota will pass away until all is accomplished. Anybody know what an iota is? It's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Looks like this. That's an iota. So Jesus is saying, not only are the paragraphs and the sentences, but even the words and the letters in their Bible is not going to pass away until all is accomplished. So here's the first reason. Trust the Bible because Jesus did. Trust the Bible because Jesus did. In Matthew 4, Jesus fights temptation. And how does he fight? With the word of God. Over and over again, he returns to the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is, the people come to him and they ask him for a sign. And he says, no sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. And he talks about the story of Jonah, how Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. The Son of Man is going to be 3 days in the belly of the earth. What does Jesus believe about the story of Jonah? It's true. He believed it was true. Matthew 22, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for not knowing the scriptures. Matthew 24, Jesus believes the story of Noah is true. Matthew 10, we've actually studied Mark's account of this on Sunday nights for Table Talk a couple of the weeks. Jesus is asked about marriage, and what story does he go back to ground his theology of marriage? Genesis, the story of Adam and Eve. He believed that they were real people. John 17, verse 17, Jesus believes that God sanctifies us through the scriptures. And in John 10, 35, and this is a parallel to the passage Carlos preached last Sunday, but in John 10, 35, in the middle of this big, long argument with the Pharisees, Jesus says, scripture cannot be broken. Can't be broken. So trust the Bible because Jesus did. If you're a follower of Jesus, I would implore you, don't think that you are smarter than him. Don't think that if he trusted the Bible, you're a 21st century, you know, sophisticated sort. Therefore, you don't really need to do that. No, you should follow in the footsteps of Christ if you call yourself a Christian. He trusted the Bible. Here's the second reason. Trust the Bible because it says it's trustworthy. Okay, now we got to stop here for just a second, because if someone says, you can trust me, is that reason enough to trust them? Absolutely not. And yet, if the Bible really was the Word of God, don't you think it would at least claim to be trustworthy? Don't you think it would claim to be the Word of God? Yes. So if this is not reason enough. This does not stand alone, but it's part of the big picture. Okay? So here's a couple of ways the Bible claims to be trustworthy. It claims to be God's Word. Over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, the Bible says that God spoke the words that were written. Did you guys catch that when we walked through the Minor Prophets together? Thus says the Lord of hosts. Like some of the passages we were reading, we said that like 13 times in 8 verses or something. So this is the Word of God over and over and over again. Throughout the Old Testament, the Bible claims to be the Word of God 2,000 times. Over 40 times, the phrase the Word of God is used in the New Testament. Over 40 times. Someone read 2 Timothy chapter 3 there in your handout. Amen. Okay, who's writing that? Paul. Who's he writing to? Timothy. And what is the scripture that he's referring to? At that time, it's all the Old Testament. At this point, perhaps the Gospel of Mark is written. Perhaps Galatians and a few of the, well, we know a few of Paul's letters have been written. Most of Paul's letters have been written. But they've not yet been compiled into what we would call the scriptures. Okay? Not yet. So when Paul's saying all scripture, he's referring to, at that point, the Old Testament. And he's saying it's what? Breathed out by who? God exhales scripture. That's what he's saying. Okay? This is why where the culture is shifting on things related to gender, sex, marriage, man, it would be so easy just to get in line. But we did not write this. These are not our words. We do not have the authority to change. This would be like the postman changing your mail. You don't have the authority to do that. Okay? So it claims to be God's word. Another reason to trust it, it claims to be inerrant. What does inerrant mean? Without error. Listen to Proverbs 30. Every word of God proves true. The Bible is without error. Now, we must properly understand it. Okay, so have God's people been in error in the way they've interpreted the Bible?
Yes.
Absolutely. Countless times over the past 2,000 years. And yet, the Bible itself, properly understood, is without error. Every word of God proves true. So we can trust what the Bible says about disciplining our children. We can trust what the Bible says about how we handle our money, about confessing sin, about how we structure a church, about marriage, about sex, and anything else that it speaks. We can trust what the Bible says. It's without error. It claims exclusivity. It claims exclusivity. So the Bible claims to be a unique source, an exclusive source of God's word. This is where God speaks. If you want to find a word from the Lord, read your Bible. You don't need to look in the clouds. You don't need to wait for a circumstance to happen or a line or a sister or brother to come to you and speak a word of the Lord to you. You need to read your Bible. That's where he's spoken. The hymn writer says, what more can he say than to you he hath said? Okay, so listen to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. I'll never forget in a systematic theology class in seminary in Memphis, My seminary professor asked us, what would you rather have? I think he said Walkman back in the, anyone remember Walkmans? Right? Before the iPod came out, right? Super old school. Would you rather have a Walkman with a recording of Jesus talking directly to you, or would you rather have your Bible? And almost all of us were like, oh man, that Walkman idea sounds pretty sweet. And then he read us 2 Peter chapter 1. For when Jesus, this is Peter writing, he says, when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. All right, stop. What's Peter talking about? What event in the life of Jesus? Transfiguration. On the mountain, they see Moses, they see Elijah, they see Jesus. Peter says, let's build tents for these guys. This is awesome. And then the Father speaks. Right? Man, what an amazing thing to actually hear the audible voice of God. But notice what Peter says. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Peter is saying, what you have here is better than what we heard there. That's what he's saying. If you have a copy of God's word, you have something better than hearing the audible voice of God on a mountain. What's that?
A perfect claim.
Yeah. Amen. All right. So it claims exclusivity. Here's another one. The Bible claims to be alive. The Bible claims to be alive. A couple of years ago, Rob Bell was on Oprah. Maybe you have heard of Rob Bell. He used to be a somewhat orthodox, maybe that's too strong. He used to be he had identified as a Christian pastor at one point in Michigan. And anyways, he has gone through all sorts of evolutions through the years, and he's a spiritual guy, but would not claim anything that we would hold to be a first level issue as Christians. Anyways, he's on Oprah. And I believe they're talking about homosexuality, same-sex marriage. That's kind of the hot-button issue where we're constantly being pressed. And he said this. He said, the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago, Bible, as their best defense. When you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other and they just want to go through life with someone. He's saying, you got flesh and blood living people here and 2,000-year-old book here, and you're trusting that instead of this. Here's Rob Bell's problem. He assumes that the flesh and blood people right in front of you are more alive than the living and abiding word of God. What does Hebrews 4 say? The word of God is living and active. 1 Peter chapter 1, you are born again through the living and abiding word of God. By abiding, Peter's saying it's living now and it's going to stay living. This word of God is alive. Okay, that's number two. Number three. Trust the Bible because it's accurate. Trust the Bible because it's accurate. And we'll give you three areas where the Bible, I believe, proves itself to be accurate. The first is historically. Historically. At the end of the 19th century, it was very much in vogue to use archaeological evidence to supposedly disprove the historical accounts of the Bible. This happened so much. If you were to read 19th century Bible commentaries from that era, most Christian scholars actually themselves seem to wonder if the Bible's historical accounts could ever be proved, ever. Over the last 100 years, the situation has changed dramatically. The veracity, the reliability of the Bible has been vindicated again and again and again as more evidence has been brought to bear. It's been said that no archaeological discovery has ever disproved the Bible. No discovery has ever disproved the Bible. Over 25,000 archaeological discoveries support biblical accounts. I've got in my office an archaeological study Bible, and it's littered, you know, as you're reading through it, with little snippets here and there about this discovery and that discovery that was found to support this, you know, this city really existed, this ruler really existed, blah, blah, blah. The problem is it's hopelessly outdated because we continue to find more and more and more, and it's only been about 10 or 15 years since it was published. So last year alone, archaeologists believe that they found remains from King Ahab's palace in Jezreel. You learn about King Ahab in 1 Kings 16 to 22. Remains from King Manasseh's reign, King Manasseh's in 2 Kings 21. Remains from a house church in Laodicea. Colossians chapter 4 talks about the church of the Laodiceans. And we know that in Revelation, Jesus writes a letter to the church of the Laodiceans. And they believe they found evidence of a house church in that city. Now, archaeological evidence doesn't prove that the Bible is the Word of God, but it sure is a helpful support. It's helpful. So the Bible's accurate historically. Secondly, scientifically. The Bible's accurate scientifically. Now, we need to be careful here. We're not saying the Bible is a scientific textbook. Okay? The Bible doesn't claim to be a scientific textbook. Merely, what we are saying is the Bible doesn't contradict anything that we know with scientific certainty. Okay? Now, what's the big question mark over that sentence? What's the big thing that seems to be the major contradiction with Scripture, according to most people in the world? Creation, evolution, how did we get here, right? And Christians, and this is actually going to come up in the sermon as well, but Christians have debated for a long, long time how God created the world. We cannot deny that God created the world. There's a space for disagreement and debate on how he did it. Some Christians believe God used evolution. Some Christians believe there are big, long gaps between the days, and that's why there's the appearance of age. Some people believe that God just created the world looking old, with you know, light already here, even though it normally would take, you know, light years for, you know, light to get here. God created the world with an appearance of age. The Bible doesn't need to give us, here's the one theory, right? But everything that the Bible claims is true. God, in the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth. We believe that to be true. We can disagree on exactly how that happened. But let me just give you one example scientifically. The second law of thermodynamics. Anybody know the second law of thermodynamics? Arthur does. What is it? Entropy always increases. All right, put it in layman's terms. Disorder increases, okay? The second law of thermodynamics. If you don't believe that this is true, volunteer in nursery next Sunday. Disorder always increases, okay? So it, for me personally, the theory of evolution makes little to no sense, because what you're positing is that order comes out of chaos, when it tends to be the opposite. Chaos comes out of order. But this is absolutely true in the Bible, and it's true in the world. Chaos continues to happen. It's all over the Bible. And it's hard to find a more chaotic book than the Bible. Read the stories of the kings. Read the book of Judges, one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's filled with bloody chaos. Right? This is just kind of a law in the universe. We know it's true. We've observed it. We've tested it. And it agrees with the big picture of the Bible. Another place where the Bible is accurate is socially. So there's this great scene in Prince Caspian, one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. And Prince Caspian is ashamed of his lineage. He is a son of Adam. He's human, and he's ashamed of that. And the lion Aslan said to him, "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." Here's what Aslan is saying. He's saying that in humanity, we see this incredible paradox. You see incredible shame and evil, and yet you see incredible good and glory. Listen, just find the most recent catastrophe that happened somewhere in the world, and you will find pictures of both. You will find looters, people taking advantage of a catastrophe, and you will find people risking their lives to save one another. How is it that in one species you can have both great shame and great honor? How is it? What are the two doctrinal truths about humanity that answer both of these things? Made in the image of God, glory, honor, good, beauty, and fallen by sin, evil, shame. Both of these are clearly taught in the Bible. To me, this is me personally, and I've studied every other major religion, And nobody else comes close to providing an explanation for why the world is as we see it, why humans are as we see them. Every time I read the newspaper or watch a story on the news, it's very easy for me to make sense of what's happening here. I'm seeing image bearers of God doing glorious things, and I'm seeing fallen sinners doing stupid things. And you see that all the time. We see both. Number four, trust the Bible because it's superior. Trust the Bible because it's superior. Here's the question I would encourage you to ask yourself. Where are you going to find ultimate truth? Where are you going to find ultimate truth? Where is a better place to find absolute truth than the Word of God? Maybe you say, well, I don't need to find absolute truth. I'm okay with truth being relative. And I would just ask you, are you absolutely sure about that? Because if you claim that truth is relative, you're making an absolute statement. It's internally contradictory. So where are you going to find something to ground the story of your life? To make sense of the cosmos and why we're here and what we're here for? You can go to the book of science. We took the kids the other day to the Space Center in Hampton, and we watched a documentary about, what was it about? It was about dinosaurs and Antarctica, these fossils they found. It's kind of fascinating. But there was a trailer before the movie began, and it was another documentary about asteroids, and asteroids are coming, blah, blah, blah. And they said, the only thing that can save us is, see if you can guess it, science. Science. I just want you to notice something. Our world views science as religion. We do. And we wouldn't say that. We would say, no. Those are facts. That's not religion. But we put religious faith on the claims of what science can do for us. It's not to say that science isn't good, rightly understood. Absolutely. It's beautiful. God ordered the world to operate according to laws that make sense. But you're going to look somewhere. Are you going to look to science? Are you going to look to your feelings? Are you going to look to the book of popular opinion? Are you going to look to the books of other religions? Or are you going to look to the Word of God? Where are you going to turn? Number five, trust the Bible because it's prophetic. Trust the Bible because it's prophetic. One Bible scholar says that there are 2,500 different prophecies in the Bible. 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled to the letter without a single error. 500 are still looking forward to the future. Over 300 detailed prophecies about the Messiah were fulfilled. What are some of them that you know off the top of your head? Prophecies about the Messiah. Born of a virgin.
One of them talked about them casting lots over his clothes and the crucifixion.
Yeah, it happened, absolutely. What else?
No broken bones.
What else? House of David. What else? He would bleed for his people, and they would look on him whom they have pierced. Where would he be born?
Bethlehem.
Right? He would be from the tribe of Judah. He would be from the people of Abraham. He would be an offspring of Eve. He would heal those who are sick, cause the blind to see, set the captives free. Man of sorrows. We could go on and on. Over 300 detailed prophecies about the Messiah have been fulfilled. The Bible is a prophetic book. If you read other religious books, you will find that often they exist in fantasy worlds. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is recording stories that happen in real places. You can go to Galilee. You can get on a boat and go with the same body of water that Jesus walked on. It's still there. It's a real place. This isn't made up stuff. It's a prophetic book. Okay, we flew through all that because we're moving into some harder stuff that might take a little bit more time, but let me pause and see if there's any comments or questions about any of those first five things.
Well, there's not just prophecy about Jesus that comes true in the Bible. There's also prophecy of other things.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, we saw tons of that in the Minor Prophets series. Absolutely, absolutely. Good point. Yeah, Jake.
You didn't talk at all about textual criticism.
That's the harder stuff coming. Yes, yes. All right, number six. Great segue, brother. Trust the Bible because it has been preserved. And we're going to talk about textual criticism. And if you don't know what that is, hopefully you will leave a little bit enlightened. And I'm going to be honest with you. This is one of those topics that occasionally, when people hear about this for the first time, you've never heard about this, this can for you, it could for you, cause a lot of doubt and fear and concern. All right, so I'm just going to open up my week to you. If at the end of today, you're, man, I'm struggling, I need more time, can you sit down with me? I'll sit down with you and we'll talk. I hope that you're encouraged to actually trust the Bible even more, but there are things here, there are legitimate questions here that can lead to a lot of opportunity for doubt. So don't struggle with that alone. Come for help if you need it. Okay, I have here a Greek New Testament. If you can't read Greek, it's not going to be much use for you. But I do want you to notice, and I'm going to pass it around, but you'll notice when it comes to you, you'll notice a big line cut halfway through a page. And on the bottom of that line are all the different variants that appear in the thousands of manuscripts. And you might not know what a variant is. If you recently watched the show Loki, it has nothing to do with that. Okay? A variant is a place where two manuscripts disagree. Okay? And we're going to talk about that. But just keep that in your mind. And you can see this from this copy of the New Testament as you pass it around. Okay, so here's one of the objections that people make to the scriptures. The Bible can't be trusted because you don't have the originals. Is that true? Do you have the original? No. And even if you did, you couldn't read it unless you can read Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew. Okay? Paul wrote on papyri, probably, and he wrote in Greek. The Old Testament, most of it was written in Hebrew, on scrolls. If you don't have access to the original, how can you trust it? Isn't it like this big cosmic game of telephone? And by the time you get the message 2,000 years later, it's so corrupted you can't trust it at all. A first thing to understand is that the New Testament manuscripts are better preserved and more numerous than any other ancient writing. So if you're following along in your book, look on page 25, and you'll see this big chart that comes from the Charts of Apologetic and Christian Evidences by House and Holden. And we're not going to go through this line by line, but just notice some of these ancient authors that we refer to in a lot of our study of history, guys like Plato and Homer, Sophocles, Caesar, and notice when the originals were written, rather, and notice where we have the earliest manuscripts. And then if you notice that next column, the gap from the original. So Plato, for example, wrote in the 4th century BC. The earliest manuscript we have is 150 years later, and we have 210 to 240 copies, okay? Or consider Caesar. He wrote around 58 BC. The earliest manuscript we have of Caesar is from the 9th century. 900 years later, that's the earliest manuscript we have of anything that Caesar wrote. Now remember, they didn't have copiers or scanners. What do? Handwrite with scribes. That was a profession. You know, that was your job. And you would have Caesar, and you would have a blank sheet, and you would just copy it. Okay? 900 years later, after Caesar wrote, we have his earliest manuscript. And we have 250. But then you go down to the Greek New Testament. They're written between 45 and 100. Mark or Galatians, Galatians probably being the earliest thing written. Mark, the earliest gospel. And John's Revelation probably being one of the last things written, around 100. The earliest manuscripts that we have are as early as 117 AD. We actually have fragments from earlier. But the gap from the between the earliest and the original is about 30 to 300 years. But look at how many copies we have. 5,856 Greek New Testament manuscripts 18,000 non-Greek New Testament manuscripts, translations into Latin and other languages. So 24,000 total manuscripts, 42,000 Old Testament scrolls, so 66,000 ancient biblical manuscripts. If you want to see some of these, you can go to the Museum of the Bible in D.C. and see some of them. And a bunch of other museums, you can see others. But the point is, we have a wealth of riches when it comes to copies of ancient manuscripts. Now, here's where textual criticism comes in. Because there is a problem. If you have 1,000 ancient manuscripts, let's say you have 100 ancient manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. What if some of them disagree? How do you know which one is right? And there's the reason why I gave you our little exercise with the Jabberwocky. Because we have here about 20 or so different manuscripts of our Jabberwocky poem. All right? Now, most of you didn't do a great job crossing out your things. I can still read words like galumphing and mimsy. It's still there. I can still see it. But if we could completely remove it and we compare, do you think we could still come up with what the original was? I think we could, because we have so many, because it's unlikely that they're all going to disagree in the same place. So this is where textual criticism comes in. Let me start with a quote from the Da Vinci Code. A character named Sir Lee Teabing says, The Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, additions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of the book. That's his claim. And that's a claim that many people believe today. Is it true? Textual criticism is a science that helps us answer that question. What textual critics do is they take ancient manuscripts and they compare them, and using a scientific method, they determine what did the original say. So what they're looking for, what textual critics are looking for, is they're trying to answer two things. When they find a variant, everybody remember what a variant is? Any place it disagrees, two manuscripts disagree. When they find a variant, they ask two questions. Number one, is it a meaningful variant? And number two, is it a viable variant? I'm going to just walk through these. So the vast majority of variants are not meaningful. They don't affect translation in any meaningful sense whatsoever. So let me give you one example. A spelling difference, okay? So I'm going to try my hand at, you guys can't read my English when I write it. Let's see if you can read my Greek, okay? So the word or the name John, Ioannis, okay? Ioannis, it can be spelled like that. All right, we're leaving. Or like that. What's the difference, if you can tell? You're missing a new, is what that's called. It's a difference in spelling. Okay? Does that affect translation?
No.
If you spell John with or without an H, does that affect translation? No. But it is a variant. There are countless spelling variants between manuscripts. Okay? That does nothing to affect the translation. Another example is the definite article. What's a definite article? A or the, and. So the whiteboard is crooked, and it's going to bother some of you for the rest of the class. I'm not going to look at it, so I'll be fine. Often in Greek, the definite article is used for names, not just things. So I would not say the Ronnie is sitting there. I would just say Ronnie is sitting over there. But in the Greek, often you will find the text will say the Paul, the Jesus, the Mary, the Barnabas. And sometimes it will just say Barnabas or Paul. Many variants are definite article variants. And that you might find in one copy of Mark, it says that Jesus walked on water. And another one, it just says Jesus walked on water. Here's the question. Does that affect meaning? No, it doesn't. Because we know what it's saying either way. Doesn't affect meaning. That's right. It could be true for a noun. Could be. Yeah. Yeah. Now, it still might not be a meaningful difference. Whether it's a fish or the fish may not really matter. But it could affect translation. Yes, that's a good question. Here's another type of variant. It's called transposition. All right. So think of three words. Okay. God loves Paul. Three words. God loves Paul. In English, if I mix up the order of those words, does it matter? Yes, it matters a lot. Guess what? Not in Greek. Not in Greek. Anybody know why it doesn't matter in Greek?
Word endings, I assume.
Yeah. Word endings, absolutely. Word endings mark the subject and the object. So it could say, God loves Paul, or Paul loves God. The words can be mixed around in Greek, but you would always know, based on the endings, who's the one doing the loving. The endings itself, Latin is the same way. There's other languages that are the same way. Often, scribes would transpose things. And you can imagine this, right? Dark light, right? You're sitting there, and for 12 hours every day, you're copying. It would be easy to mix up the order. Many variants are transpositions. They don't affect translation because the case endings tell you who the subject is, who the object is. Another one is synonyms. So if you were to go this afternoon and sit down and read from Mark chapter 6, verse 31 to Mark chapter 8, verse 26, that's a total of 89 verses. Jesus is never identified by name or title, and yet the whole passage is about him. Always using pronouns. He did this. He said this. Okay? So some scribes are copying things and they think, that's confusing because here I am 3 pages later and it just says he. So I'm going to just change he to Jesus. Now, is it Jesus that it's referring to? Yes. But it's a variant because all of a sudden you've got one manuscript that probably followed the original. He said this, he. And another one that says he, Jesus, he. That makes sense? It's a synonym. Does it affect translation? No. It doesn't. Meaning is the same either way. Okay, those are some variants that are easily dismissed because they're not meaningful. They don't change translation. Some variants are meaningful. They could affect translation, but they're not viable. Okay, first question, is it meaningful? Second question, is it viable? So let me give you an example. Everyone get your Bibles open and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And someone read verse 9. And while you do that, I'm going to try to fix this easel. Because now it is bothering me. I couldn't last. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9.
For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, who worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God.
Okay, does anybody have a different word for gospel of God? Everybody's translation say gospel of God? There is one medieval manuscript, one, in the things like the late 10th century, that says the gospel of Christ. Okay? Now, this is not a viable variant. Do you know why? All the ancient manuscripts say gospel of God. Now, even if it said gospel of Christ, does it really change anything in our theology? No. But this is counted as one of the variants. One medieval manuscript says gospel of Christ. All the ancient ones say gospel of God. It's really easy to tell this guy over here just messed up. We know that this one's not viable because all the wealth of information over here says gospel of God. Here's another example. Actually, I don't have another example. That's it. Does that make sense? Everybody clear on that? Meaningful, not viable. Yes.
I'm thinking of like the end of Mark.
Uh-huh.
Like verses 9 through 12. Like, yeah. So at what point then did they decide, okay, so is it like, okay, 50% have this, so we're going to go ahead and
That's a great question. That is a meaningful and viable variant. Okay, so that's where we're headed now. If you didn't know this, go to your Bibles and look at the ending of Mark. I believe it's Mark 16, starting in verse 9 through 12. And if you're reading the King James, you probably won't notice anything different. But if you're reading just about any modern translation, what do you see? Yeah, okay. So what they're saying is this is a variant. Now, it has been preserved for most of church history in our Bibles, and so they keep it there, but they make a note. So you're aware of this, okay? Let me show you another one. Maybe you knew about this one, maybe you didn't. Go to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. And I believe it's chapter 753 to 811. What's the story? Woman caught in adultery. And remember, what does Jesus say? He without sin cast the first stone. If you've got a modern translation, what does it say? Earliest manuscripts don't include these verses. Okay, now it's, again, still in here, partially out of respect to the long tradition of this passage in our Bibles, and yet they're making a note here. This is a variant. The earliest manuscripts don't have this story. Okay, so these are variants that are meaningful and viable. In other words, it is meaningful. It changes translation, and it's viable because we have all of these older translations, or older manuscripts rather, that don't have these accounts. So how do we know what's true? Here's the good news. These are the only two, I believe, other than a few wording things here and there, these are the only two significant portions of Scripture where we have this problem. Is anyone learning about this for the first time? Raise your hand if you're learning about this for the first time. Seth and Haley, okay. Yeah, Sophie, awesome. So if you've known about this, how have you wrestled with this problem before? Anybody?
I'm just knowing that, they found earlier manuscripts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, absolutely.
That is not new information or contradicting any other information.
Right.
Well, you're not taking those and making some doctrinal statement.
Yes. Yeah, very good. Let me ask a question. If John 8 is not scripture, do we still have evidence that Jesus loved adulterers?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. It's all throughout the Gospels. So if this is not what John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if this was added later by a scribe who thought, you know what, I heard this great story and I'm going to put this because it sounds so much like what Jesus would do. Now, that scribe should not have done that if that's what happened. He should not have done that. But it does not change what we know to be true about Christ. Seth. Yeah, that's a good question, Seth. So let me just tell you how I tackled it when I preached through Mark years ago. When I got to Mark 16, in that passage, we read that passage, the disputed passage, and I commented on it for a little bit, and then I spent the rest of the time talking about why we can trust the Bible. So to me, seeing these things actually gives me greater confidence in God's word, because the point is, as we're finding more and more manuscripts, we're actually getting closer and closer to the exact wording of what the apostles wrote.
Well, the King James Version, New King James Version, they view it as part of their Bible.
Yes.
So don't you think the newer translations put it in? So if somebody's reading out of the King
That's a good point. Yeah, that's probably part of it. Yeah.
Yeah.
And because it's such a familiar story, it's helpful to have it noted there. Yeah. Yeah, Ronnie.
Kind of related. Before I was sworn out of Warren, I saw hundreds of people reading the human statements, like 20 people's version of the same thing that happened, and people add in. And as long as the details, and if I evaluate the details are the same, but, I saw a red card, I saw a blue card.
Yeah.
And that's what we're kind of doing.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I'm not certain. I'd have to look. What translation do you have?
New King James.
New King, yeah, so New King James is based on manuscripts that were discovered before 1611. After 1611, there was a massive discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, early 20th century, and that gave us a wealth of biblical knowledge to verify our Bibles are true. Now, if you compare the New King James with any other modern translation, you're not going to find a bunch of major stuff like that. It's really two spots, which means over 500 years, we found all these ancient manuscripts and it's still the same Bible.
It's
pretty remarkable. Yeah. Are there translations we should be more cautious of? Yes, I would encourage people to use translations that are more. There's a spectrum, okay. Over here you have word for word, and over here you have far over here is paraphrase. But I wouldn't even call a paraphrase a translation, so I would move them over here. Really, over here. So paraphrase would be like The Message or Phillips, I think is his name. But on the spectrum of translation over here it's called dynamic equivalence or thought for thought. And thought for thought is going to try to take, rather than trying to get every single word, get it exactly precise, what's the sentence say? Let's translate the sentence and make sure the sentence makes sense. I think you're a little safer being on this end, but frankly, I'm okay here too. This would be the New American Standard Bible. If you read the New American Standard, it's wonderful. It's going to give you a really good translation. Sometimes it's hard to follow. Over here, this is going to be like your NIV, your NLT. Over here is going to be in the middle, like an ESV, a Christian Standard Bible, I'm sure there's others I'm not thinking of. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I would say, I think over here is fine for devotional. Okay. If I'm preaching, I want to be a little bit more towards this end because we want to make sure we understand what is each word saying. And yet I'm still not going to go all the way over here to the NASB because it's like a really rigid translation. And BB translated for us on Sunday night. And I'm assuming, I might be putting words in your mouth, there are times when you're kind of, it's thought for thought, rather than trying to get every single, because it's just hard to understand that way. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. I saw a hand over here. Arthur.
I'd just like to make one comment on you about the seriousness with which the Bible scholars investigate.
Yes.
They have been programs on the Discovery Channel and National Geographic or something like that, forgive me for not knowing which one. Past few years that have shown all the hard work that they do to get around people that are being crooked. One of the things that has happened with the Dead Sea Scrolls is people have realized that they can get money for every piece of the Dead Sea Scroll. So they have destroyed manuscripts to get more money because they can sell a manuscript they get $2 if they sell all the pieces instead. And then there's also been forgeries, people who are forging.
Yeah.
And the scientific effort that's put in to discover forgeries is unbelievable.
Yes, it's incredible. Yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right.
So the history of the Bible Museum will take down things if after 5 years investigation they find out that the ink at level 3 or whatever.
Yeah.
Well, the forgery.
Yeah.
So that stuff they keep there is real and it's not lightly investigated. It's very, very thoroughly.
Amen. Yeah. No, it's a great point. There is a whole world of research that we're just barely scratching the surface. And it is taken very seriously, even by non-believers, because they want to know what does the manuscript say? Is it really as old as we think it is? If you're a historian, that matters to you. It matters to you. And so, there is a wealth of riches. Now, I'm just noticing we have a lot of ways to go, and we have 3 minutes, which means we're going to turn this into a two-parter. So apologetics class just got 1 week longer, and we're just going to have to figure out how we do that, Sterling and Jason, somehow. We're going to do it. But let me just wrap up a couple of things on textual criticism, and then next Sunday we'll start with a review here. If you have any questions about textual criticism, we can talk about it next Sunday, and then we'll finish up the rest of this lesson, because there's still a lot we have to cover. And there's a lot of questions about the Bible that we need to get answered, and hopefully strengthen your faith. Let me give you this, just a quote from some scholars, New Testament scholars. They say only about 1%, and I think you see this, or it was on the chart behind me, only about 1% of all textual variants fit the category of meaningful and viable. 1%. 1%. But even here, the situation can be overstated. By meaningful, we mean that the variant changes the meaning of the text to some degree. It may not be terribly significant, but if the variant affects our understanding of the passage, then it's meaningful. So, let me just show you one example of this, and then I'll close this in prayer. Okay? What I'm going to show you is what most variants are like. We looked at the two most difficult ones, Mark 6, 16, John 8. Most of them are not like that. Most of them are pretty simple. So, Tasha, you have a New King James. So go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. And someone who has a ESV or an NLT or an NIV, go to 1 John 1, 4. And once you get there, just read out loud. Okay, whose joy needs to be full? Who does it say, Tasha? Your joy. So John's audience, he wants their joy to be full. Who has the ESV?
And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
What's John saying? Our joy needs to be complete. Now, is this a difference in translation? Does it affect meaning? Yes. Is it significant? Will your faith rise or fall on whether John wants his joy to be full or theirs? If it does, I would suggest your faith might not be as strong as you think. This is not a first-tier issue. Okay? So that's what most variants are like. There are some hard ones. Most variants are like, is it your joy or is it our joy? And you have to do a lot of digging in manuscripts to try to find out the answer and do your best shot at translating it in a way that helps a modern church. Okay, let me pray, and we got to get to worship. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that is feeling even the slightest bit of uneasiness or doubt or fear or discouragement over something they've heard today, Lord, I pray that they wouldn't wrestle with that alone, that they would come to me or someone else in the class and they would talk together so that their faith might be strengthened, so that their joy might be full. God, we thank you that your word is trustworthy, that it is true, that this isn't just some sort of untrustworthy operation of people just putting what they wanted to in a book to control other people. There are thousands of ancient manuscripts that largely agree on almost everything. We thank you that we can know with almost certainty exactly what the original authors wrote when they recorded what we have in our Bibles. Lord, we thank you that the variants that do exist are not over major doctrinal issues. We thank you that we can stand firmly on the Word of God. We can believe it. We can preach it. We can live it. We can follow it. Help us to do that, we pray. And bless us now as we go to worship with your church. In Christ's name, amen.